our passage for the evening from Romans chapter 8. Listen as I read it once more. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, this is not the easiest passage in the New Testament. I'll start with that. But by God's grace, it will repay close and careful attention. Recently, just within the past few months, the evangelical activist Ron Sider published a new book which he entitled The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. Now, Sider, I think, was intentionally playing off the title of another book. It's probably 10 years ago or so now, by the very fine Reformed historian Mark Knoll, formerly of Wheaton. He's just gone to teach at Notre Dame, which he entitled The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. Knoll's thesis was that evangelical Christians don't think very well. Sider's thesis is that evangelical Christians don't live very well. And that's a much more serious business. I read an essay taken from the book and published in a journal recently, and it really was a damning indictment. It's a daunting thing. I don't know if you've looked at any of this or even considered this, but there is all kinds of statistical evidence drawn from widespread surveys that shows very little difference in the way Christians live and non-Christians live. And I don't mean just nominal Christians or liberal Christians. I mean self-identified, born-again Christians. Christians who would fall broadly under the heading of evangelical. Christians who claim to be Bible-believing folk, church-attending folk. And yet, when you press the issue, it seems astonishing that there isn't a wider gap in so many of these very practical lifestyle questions. Things like divorce. The divorce rate for self-described conservative Christians is very close to what it is for non-Christians. the level of giving, of philanthropy, of tithing. Who are we kidding? I saw one study recently that said Protestants gave in a recent year about 2.6% of their income. A tithe would be astonishing. The way we live our ordinary lives, our level of consumption, our level of materialism, the way we use the resources that God has endowed the creation with, the wastefulness of our way of life, all these things show that Christians and non-Christians, there's hardly a nickel's worth of difference. Perhaps most alarming, the evidence shows that in some areas, specifically the matter of racial prejudice, evangelical Christians do considerably worse than non-Christians. How can that be? How can we who know the Lord not live lives that are distinctively different? Why is it that our churches are not the beacons of hope and of love and of grace that they ought to be? And especially those of us who are Reformed, we're grace folks, aren't we? We believe in grace, not in works. Why aren't we more gracious? I remember in my second pastorate, I went there as a young minister. And shortly after I arrived, Howie, my church janitor, mentioned to me in passing, we were sitting in the boiler room, I believe, one day, which was Howie's office, you know, and having a cup of coffee or something, and he said to me, yeah, you know, working for the church wouldn't be so bad if it wasn't for all those Christians. And I've had many opportunities to observe painfully how accurate that is. If you really want to know a good measure for the health of your congregation, ask your custodian. Go ask Steve. How is he treated? And make no mistake about it, this is a scandal. It's a stumbling block. You know that word scandal comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says that we preach Christ crucified, to the Greeks foolishness, to the Jews a scandalon, a stumbling block. And the lives of Christians in the world today are a scandal to unbelievers. This is what the late James Montgomery Boyce wrote some years ago. Why is today's church so weak? Why are we able to claim many conversions and enroll many church members, but have less and less impact on our culture? Why are Christians indistinguishable from the world? There it is. That's the question. Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous atheist German philosopher of the 19th century, once remarked, "You Christians had better start acting more redeemed if you expect us to believe in a Redeemer." So there it is, the scandal of the Christian conscience, the Christian life. What do we do about it? Well, the first thing I think we have to do is understand the true nature of the problem. And the problem is not that we don't know what we ought to be doing. And the problem is not going to be solved by mere moral exhortation. That's what it seems like probably we ought to do. We ought to yell a little more. We ought to hit sin a little harder. We ought to tell people, this is what you need to do, this, this, and the other thing. But if moral exhortation solved this problem of the scandal of our Christian lives, then everybody would be living well, because there's plenty of moral exhortation out there. That's, in fact, what a lot of preaching boils down to. Do this, this, and this. There's an anecdote I ran across years ago from the Scottish writer Thomas Carlyle, who, as an adult, came back to the Scottish village in which he had been raised, and he went to church with his mother. He had long since abandoned the faith of his fathers. But he went to church with his mother, and afterwards he was complaining about the service and all this Christianity. And he said, "It's all a big waste of time, Mother. Everyone knows what they ought to do. If I were a preacher, I'd simply stand up and say, 'You know what you ought to do, now go do it.'" And his mother replied, "Aye, Thomas, but would you tell them how?" There's the problem. Tell us how. Well, Paul, I think, points the way to us here in the 8th chapter of Romans. The problem, it seems to me, is at root a theological one. And that means that the solution is going to begin by getting our theology straight. One of the things that I find remarkable is that those writers who are cognizant of this problem, I've just been reading a fairly new book by Dallas Willard, who's quite a popular spiritual writer these days. He writes extensively on spiritual discipline, and he says many fine things. But in his newest book, The Divine Conspiracy, he has a whole section attacking the doctrine of justification by faith, which he thinks is responsible for this lack of Christian living consistent with the gospel. And I think he's barking up the wrong tree. Or his approach is a little too simplistic. The problem is not with justification. Justification is the very heart of the gospel. The problem is that too often we stop right there. That's all that we hear. "There is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus." That's justification by faith. Romans 8, verse 1. Building on all that Paul has been saying in these marvelous chapters of Romans, so rich and so full of the meat of the gospel. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 3, 24 and 25 and 26. Where Paul holds Jesus Christ up as the great propitiation for our sins, whom God put forward to be received by faith, faith in his blood, Paul says. That is the heart of the gospel. We are forgiven, we are justified, we are accepted by faith alone in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Offered once for all. And nothing is added to that. Justification by faith alone. But notice how Paul proceeds here in Romans 8. He reminds us of that great truth of justification, and then he moves immediately forward. "For the law of the Spirit of life," he says, "has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." That's a difficult verse. One commentator suggests that in that first phrase, "the law of the Spirit of life," is perhaps best paraphrased by simply saying the gospel, the message of the gospel, which is life through the Spirit based upon the sacrifice of Christ. The gospel has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death, meaning the condemnation that the law pronounces upon all sin. The wages of sin, Paul says at the end of chapter 6, is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And then verse 3, he summarizes again how God has done this, how in sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning not that Christ only appeared to be human, he was fully and truly human, but he appeared to be like us. We, our flesh, is sinful. His was sinless. He sent him in that likeness and for sin, and in doing so, God condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this word flesh is very crucial to understanding Romans chapter 8. And there's some ambiguity here because Paul uses it in some slightly different senses. In some instances, he means simply human nature, as in verse 3, where he says that God condemned sin in the flesh, meaning the flesh of Jesus, the human nature of Jesus. And then in verse 4, Paul goes on to say, and here's the key, notice the first word, in order. Here's the purpose. Remember, he starts with justification. What is the purpose of God in justification? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, meaning here the fallen human nature, the sinful human nature, but according to the Spirit. Let me put it in a nutshell, what Paul says here. The purpose of justification is sanctification. Let me say it again. God justifies us in order to sanctify us. He does not justify us simply so that we escape hell and go to heaven someday. He does not justify us simply so that we may be forgiven for our sins and go on to live as we please. He does not justify us so that we can continue indulging the flesh, our own sinful, fallen, inward-looking, self-worshipping nature. That's what the flesh means in the pejorative sense, in the negative sense, throughout the Epistle to the Romans and indeed the New Testament. It is human nature, as St. Augustine said, incurvatus se, curved in upon itself. If you want to know what the flesh is, understand, it is the selfish little person inside your heart and inside my heart. That is the flesh. That selfish little thing, that selfish little creature, curved inward. It's all about me. And God's purpose in justifying us was, yes, to forgive our sin, yes, that we would be accepted and forgiven in Christ, yes, to grant us eternal life, yes, to reconcile us to Himself and reestablish a relationship with Him, but ultimately to deliver us from the flesh. By grace you have been saved, through faith, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. You were redeemed in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Justification is for the purpose of sanctification. And if we understand that, we will avoid the scandal of the evangelical life. You don't stop with, I have trusted Jesus, my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven. But you move on to the life of the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. And Paul moves on in these next verses to contrast these two opposite ways of life, two ways of living, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit, with a capital S, two ways of thinking, two mindsets, those who set their minds on the things of the flesh and those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Two outcomes to these two different ways of life. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. Not just temporal death, but eternal death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Two spiritual conditions to these two different ways of life, ways of thinking. For the mind, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And verse 9 and following, the opposite. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God, he says to the Romans, who is also the Spirit of Christ, who is also Christ. Notice those three synonymous terms. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. He can be said to be Christ himself. We talk about Christ living in us. It is through the person of the Holy Spirit that Christ indwells every believer. And the result of that is life. Literally, resurrection from the dead. Verse 11. And before that, spiritual life. Even though the body is dead, by which I think Paul means our mortal bodies are perishing. They will die. They will return to dust. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have been granted Christ's righteousness. And we are living into that righteousness by the power of the Spirit as we're being transformed day by day and year by year. And finally, the end of it will be verse 11, resurrection. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. God will raise us from the dead. And now the conclusion to this. So then, brothers, Paul writes in verse 12, we are debtors. We have an obligation. We owe God something as a result of all that he has done in us and for us. We are debtors, says Paul, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And we would expect him to say, but to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. But instead, he breaks off and gives this solemn warning in verse 13. And here's the text. Here's the key. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, by which he means all of the acts and works of the flesh, of the fallen sinful nature, you will live. Now that verse, that key verse, was taken up by John Owen and made the basis of a whole book. It's a little book, but a very significant book called The Mortification of Sin. I commend it to you. It is still in print, and it repays careful study. Paul is using a popular technique in this verse, one that he often chose in the very structure of his sentence in order to make a point more memorable. It's a kind of crisscross pattern. Notice what he says. If you live a certain way, you will die. But if you die a certain way, you will live. And that is the subject of mortification. This is a verse that we need to take very seriously. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And he means die eternally. Never mind what words you repeat. Never mind what claims you make. If you live for your fallen sinful nature, the end is eternal death. But if by the Spirit you put that fallen sinful nature to the sword, then you will live eternally. That is the text. Mortification. What does it mean to mortify exactly? You know, we use the word still occasionally to mean something like extreme embarrassment. Imagine you're supposed to get up and speak before a great crowd. All of your family and friends are there. It's, I don't know, some occasion. And you walk up onto the stage and you walk across and suddenly you notice that sticking to the heel of your shoe, there's a 3-foot trail of toilet paper. And you say to a friend afterwards, I was like so embarrassed. Well, if your vocabulary is a little richer, you would say, I was utterly mortified. I was mortified. But the biblical word has a far stronger meaning. You can hear it in the Latin root, mors, mortis, which means We still get it in some words today, mortal. All men are mortal. All men must die. Mortuary, the place of the dead. The Latin word at the root of mortify means death. Put to death the works of the flesh. That is the counsel we are given. That is what it means to mortify. Owen, in his classic, says this, puts it in a nutshell. We must be always killing sin, or sin will be killing us. Those are the only two alternatives. Either we make it our daily business to put to death the deeds of the flesh, or those same sins will be killing us. So the question is, how do you do that? What does it mean, practically speaking, to mortify sin, to fight the war to the death against our own sinful, fallen nature? Well, drawing largely from John Owen and with a little assist to John Bunyan, I'm going to suggest five things that each of us can do. This isn't terribly profound. There's a lot more that needs to be said on this, but let me start with this. Five things, how to mortify sin. First, fix the target in your sights. And the target is the flesh, not the body. Remember I said there are nuances to this word flesh. And our tendency when we read it is to run it through a kind of a modern filter. Your flesh is your body. Or we might go so far as to think of the sins of the flesh, which generally means sex, when it's not supposed to be engaged in. But the flesh is far more than that. It is different from that. The flesh can make use of the body, and it does. That's why I think Paul says, put to death the deeds of the body. It's the body that actually carries these things out. But the flesh is something other than and behind the members of our body. The flesh makes use of our minds, of our imaginations. It involves all of us. That's what we mean when we talk about total depravity. We don't mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be. What we mean is that every part of us is somehow tinged by this inward curve, this little self, this little God called ego. So it affects all of us. And that's the target. This is the mistake, I think, that the ascetic movements in throughout the history of the church have always made. They attack the body rather than the flesh. You think of Luther, for example, a prime example. Luther once said, if anyone could ever have been saved by being a monk, I was that monk. Fastings and vigils and subjecting one's body to pain and to cold and to deprivation, going without sleep, kneeling on the stone, all of these ways to try to subdue the flesh, but it was attacking the wrong object. Because you can do your body to death and still miss the flesh altogether. Don't you see? In fact, it can simply become a means of inordinate pride. Can actually do harm rather than good. So we need to be clear about the target. It is our fallen ego that we attack. Second, work up a good killing hate in yourself against sin. Work up a good killing hate. You know, we are completely free to hate our own sins. That's one place where you need no restraint whatsoever. You want to hate, you go right ahead and hate. Hate to your heart's content. And do that by recognizing what sin is doing to you. There's a lovely little quote in Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, that I like. Bunyan says, I think it's from part two, Bunyan says that some cry out against sin even as the mother cries out against the child in her lap when she calleth it naughty girl and then falls to hugging and kissing it. You've done that, haven't you, with a grandchild or a child? Oh, you're laughing and like, oh, you naughty little girl. Ha, 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 ha. And that's really how some of us feel about our own sins. That's how we treat them. We may cry out. We may say, oh, God, forgive me. But in our heart of hearts, we cling to them. We love them. We cherish them like our own children. And instead, we must set our faces against them. I love that opening scene of Patton. Maybe you've seen that classic movie. George C. Scott plays Patton, and in the opening scene, he comes striding up on this stage with a huge American flag behind him, and he gives a great speech, which I won't begin to even attempt to repeat or imitate. But at one point, he says in his raspy voice, "Now I know that some of you boys are worried about how you're going to perform, what you're going to do. Don't you worry about that," says Patton. "Don't you worry about that. When you are in the line facing the enemy and you turn to your buddy beside you and you see that what was a moment ago his face is now turned into a bunch of goo, you'll know what to do." You see, war takes hate. It takes hate to kill. And that's the kind of war, that's genuine spiritual warfare. The fight against our own sin. Hate them for what they do. And then, thirdly, be ruthless in how you attack the sins of the flesh. Be ruthless. Think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You know the familiar passage. "If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it is better to go into life maimed than to go whole and entire into hell." And we understand him. We know what he means figuratively by these things. We know what this imagery suggests to us. It suggests that we have to be absolutely ferocious in the way we treat our own inclinations, our own proclivities and desires and appetites. You know, as well as I do, what it means. There are certain conversations you must not join. You must not enter them. There are certain things you must not repeat. Don't be party to the gossip. There are places you must not go because you know what you'll do if you go there. As an alcoholic can't take a single drink, so we all are inveterate sinners. And we must be absolutely ruthless. Don't log into the website. You know what I'm talking about. Don't look at the book or the picture. Don't go into the casino. Whatever it takes, cut off the hand, pluck out the eye. That is the only way to fight the war against sin. Fourthly, start killing them when they're little. Don't wait till they're full grown. You know, the imprecatory psalms cause great problems for commentators, and I don't think there's any that's as difficult as the closing verses of Psalm 137. You know, that's a wonderful psalm. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There our captors demanded a song of us, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning." You know how that psalm goes on and concludes? "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." A beatitude in Scripture pronounced upon anyone who will take a Babylonian baby, lift it up by the heels, and swing its head against the nearest boulder. That's some pretty tough stuff. How do you get a blessing out of that? Well, C.S. Lewis, in his little book, Reflections on the Psalms, suggests that one way to read these verses is to see them allegorically as speaking about our sins. Isn't that a good thought? And he says, pick up the little so-and-sos and bash their brains out. That's how to win the war on sin. Start when they're small and bash their brains out. Here's the last point, and it's the most important one of all. Do all these things in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice what Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, this is not simply self-improvement. This is not Christian willpower. This is not that we go forth and practice better and better self-control, and we do this in our own strength. All of this is done by the power and with the operation of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, whose purpose is not just to equip the church and not just to give gifts, but who was poured out upon us and given to us to enable us to progress in the path of sanctification. The key act in this whole business is prayer. It is through prayer that the Spirit will unite us more and more with the death of Christ. Bunyan again says this in The House Beautiful. Christian is being catechized by some of the lovely women who represent, I think, the women members of Bunyan's own little congregation, so often so important spiritually as guides and as teachers. And as these women catechize Christian in The House Beautiful, the church, one of them asks him how he gets power against his corruptions. It's this question exactly. How do you win the fight against sin? And Christian says this, when I think what I saw at the cross, that will do it. And when I look upon my broidered coat, the righteousness with which he's been clothed by justification, that will do it. Remember what that is for. Justification is for sanctification. Also, when I look into the role that I carry in my bosom, that will do it. He's talking about the assurance he has of election. And when my thoughts wax warm about whither I am going, that will do it. All of these things, dear friends, are the ministry of the Spirit within us. As we look to him, as we pray more and more, he will unite us with the Lord Jesus in his passion and death and resurrection. And he will fix our minds and our hearts upon the cross and upon heaven, whither we are going. And that will do it. That will do it. Be of good cheer. If you're careless and reckless, if you're of a mind to say, once saved, always saved, hey, I'm in, then be warned. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you are struggling and laboring under a burden of guilt, do not be afraid. For those who reap to the Spirit, says the apostle, will from the Spirit reap a harvest of eternal life. This fight will be done someday, and the battle will be won, and we will be delivered once and for all. There's no way you can lose unless you quit fighting. Let's pray. Lord, your word is rich and powerful. It is complex at times and disturbing. It challenges us. Sometimes it unsettles us. But always, by your Spirit, it comforts us. And we pray now for the courage and the energy and the resolve to fight the good fight of faith and to put to death the sin that still remains against our will in us, and to walk into the righteousness and holiness which you have prepared for us in this life and then ultimately in the life to come. Lord Jesus, be glorified by our lives, by our actions, by our attitudes and our words. We pray it all in your name. Amen.